not sure that that was actually a proper interpretation of the Nativity. I think the problem that we often have when we celebrate Christmas these days is that we've incorporated over the years all kinds of additional extras into the biblical account of the birth of Jesus. And some of those, you know, have become so entrenched in our understanding of the story that we can be surprised to find out that they're not actually in the Bible at all. For example, we usually, you know, have three kings, don't we? Three wise men. We three kings of Orient are, we often sing. But actually, the Bible simply talks about the three gifts, gold, frankincense and myrrh. It doesn't actually tell us that there were three wise men. It just says wise men. Or perhaps we like to add parts, you know, to the story, like later on in Christianity, you know, churches incorporated the idea of St. Nicholas or Santa Claus. And again, that's a later addition to Christian traditions. It's not actually there in the Bible. And perhaps in the midst of all the add-ons that we put, we actually risk missing out some of the things that are in the Bible. And we've tried to look at some of those things tonight. Because Christmas is really a momentous time. It's a time when we remember that God himself, in the person of Jesus, actually became incarnate. That is, he took on human flesh and he appeared on earth as a baby. And the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, in particular, spend quite a bit of time telling us about this story because it's absolutely crucial to the whole story of our salvation. If Jesus hadn't come to earth, we'd never have had a saviour. We'd never have had a saviour who chose to die for our sins. No one except God himself could have done it. No one on earth was good enough to save us. And the angel told Joseph that this baby was going to be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. His very name spoke of what he would do. He said that this baby was so special because the baby is Emmanuel, God with us. You know, when we look at the news, we can see that our world's in a very bad state, but that's not something that's recent. You know, the things that we've been seeing recently are terrible, but the whole problem with the world goes right back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve took that forbidden fruit and they disobeyed God. People wanted to do things their own way, and they disregarded what God had said. And that carries on today. It's because of that disruption, that break in man's relationship with God, that we needed a saviour at all. And the Bible says that there's no one good enough to bridge that gap between God and man, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news is that God decided to do something about that. And from our earthly perspective, the start of that story is Christmas, the birth of Christ. But of course, the story actually started long before that. Right back in Genesis 3, when we read about them taking the fruit, we see that there's an enemy of God. He's described there as a snake, a serpent, and he tempted Eve to take the fruit. The devil, which is another name for the serpent, was originally an angel. He was an angel created to worship God, but he wanted to be God. And his pride led to his downfall. And after that, his plan was to disrupt as much as he could of everything that was pure and good and holy, to bring as many people down with him as he could. And just when he thought that he was winning by splintering that relationship between people and God, God said, "I'm declaring war between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He'll wound your head, you'll wound his heel." That was the first reference we find in the Bible to God's rescue plan. The first reference in the Bible to the Saviour who was going to come and put things right. Most of the time, you see, we live in a universe where we rely very much on our natural senses. We see with our eyes, not very well in my case. We hear with our ears. We touch with our fingers. We taste with our lips. We smell with our noses. We've all had colds recently, and it's amazing how awful food tastes when you can't smell it properly. But the story of Christmas, you know, we usually tell it from the viewpoint of those natural senses. From the moment when God actually burst in on the scene with the choirs of angels singing and a bright star shining. You know, I always think it wasn't really a very silent night, that first Christmas. Not when you had these angels singing and all the noise and bustle of the stable and, you know, everybody in Bethlehem, because of the census, it was crowded and busy and heaving with people. But, you know, if we think about it, the birth of a baby is always only the start on one level. Yeah? It's the level of the visible when the baby's born. But for months before that, something's been going on, hasn't it? Because life begins with conception. And for Jesus, born of a virgin, that moment of conception came when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and the power of God came upon her and she conceived. After that, she had to wait the usual 9 months of pregnancy, where the fetus grows in the secret place of the womb. Nowadays, we can see through scans, can't we, how that happens a little bit, how miraculous it is when you go and get your scan photo and you can see that life beginning to grow within you. But there's a long, silent process that goes on before any birth, a process that's largely invisible and which is still mysterious to most of us, but which finally results in birth. So the Christmas story is really a beginning in one sense, but it's not the start in other ways. And we've looked tonight at the story from behind the scenes, considering the scenes that we can't see with our natural senses, but which the Bible unveils for us. The birth of Jesus was, you know, a real historical event, ushering in God's plan of salvation to the visible arena of earth. But the devil, clearly then, didn't want the Saviour to be born. As we heard in the song, he knew that once the light was born, his every hope was lost. And the passage that was read throughout from Revelation 12 shows us that angelic battle to prevent the arrival of the Saviour on earth. There we read about Satan, and he's described as a dragon, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. And in that passage we read about God's angels, led by Michael, battling Satan and his army and defeating them, throwing them out of heaven. And that reminds us vividly that there's nothing that can stop God's plans. Nothing at all. We might not understand all the imagery of Revelation. We might not understand what it's all talking about. But one thing that it shows us is that God is victorious. God's triumphant. God isn't taken by surprise by any of the enemy's tactics. He's not made helpless by anything the dragon can conjure up. You know, if we really want to understand salvation, we'd have to go back even before the Garden of Eden. Because it tells us in Revelation that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Paul tells us that God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. We might not understand why God allowed the devil to rebel against him. Why he made us with free will so that we can choose to follow God or we can choose to reject him. But the Bible's adamant that the whole plan of salvation wasn't just a case of God reacting and hoping for the best, but it was a perfectly constructed plan that no amount of plotting or scheming could thwart. And most of the time, you know, we don't see those unseen scenes. But Christmas is that story that's played out on two levels, the natural and the supernatural, the visible and the invisible. And life, the whole of life, is played out on those two levels, actually. We need to focus on the fact that God chose for his son to be born in that stable, in an insignificant place, in an insignificant town, that he chose to be born as a human baby at all, that he didn't come with all the pomp and the majesty that we would have expected of a king. But we also need to understand that there's a cosmic scale to Christmas and to life that we're never going to see with our natural eyes alone. We have to see that with the eyes of faith. And the dragon is part of that cosmic scale. So are the angels, with their dazzling brightness and their life-changing messengers. And just because we traditionally do a nativity scene with little children, in primary schools in particular, we mustn't think that Christmas is just a story for children. We mustn't think that Christmas is just a fairy tale. Yeah? Or it's a pantomime, like the ones that we go to see at this time of year, you know, like Aladdin or Snow White or all the other, you know, stories that we might read about. Christmas isn't a pantomime, and it's not a fable, it's not a fairy story. It's not a nice little tale that makes us go, ah, aren't they sweet and cute when we see the little children doing it? Christmas is real. It's dirty and it's messy and it's practical. But it's also spectacular and it's bizarre and it's like nothing we've ever seen before. You know, it's about heaven and earth, about spiritual forces that are beyond our understanding or our experience. It's part of a much bigger and greater story. The story of how God loves us so much that he sent his only son to die for us so that we could believe and become children of God and have everlasting life with him. In Revelation 12, there are three main characters, the dragon, the son, and the woman. And she's generally understood to represent not only Mary, but the church, the people of God throughout history. You know, there'll always be conflict between the church and the devil. This war in heaven that we saw acted out. The dragon and his allies aren't strong enough to prevail against God. Jesus told his disciples he'd seen Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He said that the prince of this world would be driven out and that there would be victory through his death on the cross. And the Bible gives us the full scope of the story. It doesn't just tell us one part of it. We know that Satan tried to prevent the birth of Jesus. The scene that we showed where Herod ordered the murder of all the male children under two shows how hard he tried to kill Jesus once he was born. And throughout the life of Jesus, the enemy continued to taunt and tempt him. And he thought he'd won when Jesus was condemned to death. But even then, Peter tells the crowd that this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But he says, the end of the story is that God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And having failed to destroy Jesus, the dragon's anger and fury are now turned towards those who Jesus loves, God's people. And that's where we are now in history. You know, if we're honest, we know we still live in a world where evil's present. We know that the dragon is continuing to wage war against the bride of Christ, the church. Christians are still being martyred for their faith in many parts of the world. Children are still being slaughtered. In 2011, the total number of abortions for women living in England and Wales was 189,931, and medical reasons for those were given for only 47% of those. Child abuse, slavery, human trafficking still continue today. You know, we can't just say that Revelation's unimportant or irrelevant. It's talking about things that we are still experiencing now. But despite all that, Jesus reminded his disciples that though they would face much trouble in this world, he'd overcome the world. He told them that he would never leave them or forsake them. Jesus has said he's never going to leave us, never going to forsake us. And the promises that he gives us allow us to see with unveiled eyes the hope to which God has called us and the victory that he's gained. We'll be leaving here shortly, and later on this week we'll be celebrating Christmas. In the midst of all the rejoicing, let's think about why we rejoice. You know, we rejoice not just because of the turkey, or the Brussels sprouts, or the mince pies, or the plum puddings, however much we like those things. We rejoice not simply because of the presents that we get, however much we like those. We rejoice not just because we're with our families, even though we may love our families, we do. But we rejoice because we've got a Saviour who's defeated the dragon, and because God's people will ultimately triumph by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Maybe you just think that the Christmas story is irrelevant, it's not important anymore. But there's more to this story than meets the eye. And what happened all those years ago in Bethlehem still affects what happens here in Goldthorpe tonight. Our challenge is to integrate these two aspects of the story, to understand that there's so much more to life than what our own eyes can see. Christmas is part of a much bigger story, God's story of redemptive love for us, for our world. Our lives are not just random and insignificant. Our lives are part of God's eternal plan. We've looked at Christmas tonight from behind the scenes, from backstage as it were, as well as considering all the parts of the story that we used to see and that happened on earth. Jesus came so that we could live life to the full. He came to fulfil that first prophecy and to crush the enemy's head. He came to be our Saviour, to be God with us, Emmanuel, all the time. We can have hope. We know that ultimately Jesus reigns, that he rules, that he is the victor. And we celebrate Christmas not simply because we like the idea of the Son of God becoming a baby. We celebrate because we know that that baby grew to be the Saviour of the world, and he can be our Saviour. And if you don't know him as your Saviour, you can ask him tonight to come to you. And like the line in the carol we're going to sing next, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in.